Teaching in the Word, we need to begin with a word of prayer. So let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to you for all that you have opened our eyes to see of who you are. We thank you for all that you've done to bring us into relationship with you. And Father, we trust that we have come to know that we can trust you in everything and for everything. We've come to know that we can trust you to open the eyes of our heart to see you. We ask that in this time, this morning, as we all look in your word, that you would do that, that you would open the eyes of our heart, that you would grant revelation, that you would take the written words of the text and make it the living spoken word from yourself to our spirit. We ask this for our good and for your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul had such a great description of God. We read this in 1 Timothy 6, verses 15 and 16, part of 15 and verse 16. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Occasionally, it's probably good to just read those two verses and just think about our God, who alone possesses immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. It's an amazing thing to think about, unapproachable light, and the great God that we serve. So in the infinite wisdom of God, who alone dwells in unapproachable light, the decision was made to create the world and everything that is in it. And in the fullness of time, he sent his Son in the likeness of man to walk here among us. That too is an amazing thing. As best we can understand the Bible timeline, it looks like about 4,000 years between the time of Adam and Eve and Jesus of Nazareth. During that time, during those 4,000 years, humanity flourished. Many people groups were formed, different languages, various cultures, countless gods and religions. Nations had come and gone, empires risen and fallen. And then that great day when God clothed himself in human flesh, the human flesh of Jesus of Nazareth, and walked here among us. He was born a Jew, a descendant of David, from the tribe of Judah, the son of Jacob. And so it was that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob became a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Most likely, he would have appeared as any other man. Haven't seen a picture. I've seen reported pictures. But and although he's often depicted in historical paintings with a nimbus or a halo, I seriously doubt that there was anything discernibly different or remarkable about his physical appearance that would have caused his contemporaries to think that he is something more than just a man, much less God in the flesh. And for 30 years, he lived like anyone else. But in the fullness of time, he stepped out of the bleachers to take center stage in the arena of humanity. This lone Jewish man from the backwaters of Nazareth would go on to revolutionize everything. Now that's kind of a secular look at the Lord. And for a moment we're going to go down that path. listen as I read from a sermon given by Dr. James Allen Francis. He gave this sermon on July 11, 1926. Many of you are probably familiar with this. This is a quote from that message. Here is a man who was born in an obscure village as the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. And then for 3 years as an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never owned a home. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He never did one of the things that usually accompanies greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He had nothing to do with his world except the naked power of his divine manhood. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was even turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed upon the cross between two thieves. His executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth while he was dying, and that was his coat. When he was dead, he was taken down and laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 wide centuries have come and gone, and today, he is the center of the human race and the leader of the column of progress. I'm far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched and all the navies that were ever built and all the parliaments that ever sat and all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of man upon earth as powerfully as has this one solitary life. By God's grace, we know that Jesus' effect was wrought by his divinity, not by the remarkableness of his character, by his resolve, or by his discipline. He was, and he is, God at work in the life and times of every human being. But 2,000 years ago, there was the most unique time in the entire history of mankind. God in the flesh, walking among men. When Jesus of Nazareth transitioned from being a carpenter to being a rabbi, that's when he began his public ministry. At the beginning of his public ministry, he began to separate himself from his obscurity. Many point to the Sermon on the Mount as the staging point for that transition. Prior to that address, he was just Jesus of Nazareth, the carpenter, the son of Joseph, just another good Jewish man with opinions. But the Sermon on the Mount, it's recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. Matthew's gospel is the one that portrays Jesus as king. Mark portrayed him as the servant, Luke the man, John portrayed him as God, the very God. So it's very fitting that the Sermon on the Mount is recorded in Matthew. Jesus the king, descendant, physically the descendant of David, the greatest king in Israel's history. And this message, the Sermon on the Mount, he delivered to his subjects. At the end of Matthew 4, we read these words, starting at verse 23, Matthew 4, 23. Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, in healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and he began to teach them. And then this is where we read the Sermon on the Mount. In the ensuing minutes, the most radically different teaching from everything ever heard or spoken in all of human history came from the mouth of Jesus. Through simple words, sentences, phrases, he... Been there, done that. Yeah, no problem. Through simple words, sentences, and phrases, he unfolded what the kingdom of heaven, having come down now to the kingdom of earth, would look like. The Sermon on the Mount was radical. It was a completely new paradigm. And I've asked Nathan not to put these up, not to put these verses on the screen, but I'm going to read to you some excerpts from the Sermon on the Mount. Listen for the fact that this is so radically different from everything they've ever heard. Imagine this radical miracle man has, pulled all these people together, and you're listening to him, and he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven? "Don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Here's a man standing there saying, "I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell." Later on he said, "For you've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also." Later he said, "You've heard that it was said to you, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." He continues on, then he says, "Therefore you are to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Continuing on, later he said, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." Later he said, "For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Further on he said, "But seek first, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Now, I skipped over a lot of radical statements. But what was the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? In the fullness of time and in the manifold purpose of God, when Jesus stepped onto the world stage of humanity and delivered what could be described as the manifesto of Jesus' kingdom, the kingdom of heaven on earth, what was his last point? On what principle did God in the flesh rest the whole of the address? In today's lingo, we would say, what was the last thing that he said just before the mic drop? Listen as I read. You'll see it on the screen. Matthew 7, verses 24 through 27, he says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And it fell, and great was its fall. I'm going to read those verses again, just four simple verses. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And then the rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, but it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rains fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. This simple statement, everyone who hears these words of mine. Well, that includes you and me. Because we have, if not before, now, you've heard his words. God, in his grace, has written down his words for us, written down the words of Jesus and preserved them in the Bible. So what will you do having heard Jesus' words? What have you done? The apologist Josh McDowell wrote a book titled Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Well, Jesus' words demand a verdict, and your verdict will determine your action. Jesus gave two options for those who hear his words. Verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. Or verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them. The contrast is so simple. Pardon me again. All right, so the two options. Hear the words and act on them. Hear the words, don't act on them. The contrast is so simple. If you act on the words that you've heard of Jesus, your life will be like a house founded on the rock. If you dismiss his words, your life will be like a house built on the sand. Very simple contrast. When Jesus ended his message with this simple illustration of a man building his home, for me, the pages of Scripture began to reverberate with, I've talked about it before, that harmonic resonance between matching tones. It began to reverberate with other verses that align with this principle, verses you're familiar with. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, speaking of Abraham, says, for he was looking for the city who has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. 1 Corinthians 3:10 says, according to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. Next verse in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 11 says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Even the entire universe was formed by an action based on the words of God. Let it be. And it was. The nothing that existed before everything existed heard the word of God and acted on it. And things came into existence. So friends, saints, how can we be like this wise man who built his house on the rock? Well, it's very simple. Step number one. I mean, these verses practically preach themselves. It's a how-to. Step number one. Do you want your house? Do you want the house of your life, the house of your family, to withstand the storms that come to everyone? Everyone has storms. Everyone has the rain, the wind, the floods. Everyone has it. Do you want your house like that? Here's the first step. Hear the words of Jesus. Pretty simple. Well, that brings up at least two simple questions. What are the words of Jesus and what does it mean to hear them? And then after you answer those two questions, you can move on to step two, which is quite simply act on those words. Hear and act. Pretty simple. So on the question of Jesus' words, what is Jesus? What are Jesus' words? Well, it can't be literal. In other words, it's not those who auditorially pick up what Jesus of Nazareth verbally spoke. You know, there is a definition widely accepted of apostles are those who saw the resurrected Christ. And so there can be, by that definition, there can be no apostles today because no one has seen the resurrected Christ since he ascended physically. And so there are those who would hold to that. I got a little more room than that. But if we were to say the only people who can build their house on a rock are those who heard the word of Jesus, and we were to apply that as literally as that definition of apostles, then you can't build your house on the rock. You just got a copy. But so I say it's obviously not literal. It can't apply to the contemporaries of Jesus who heard the literal voice and words. But of course, I don't have to explain it to this crowd. Of course, it means the Bible, hearing the word of God. And it's hard not to branch off in a whole lot of directions. Jesus is the word. And there's the rhema, the spoken word. There's the logos, the written word. There's the word of the testimony. There's so many places you can go here. But let's just pull it back to the Bible for a moment. This is not meant to be legalistic or to put you on a guilt trip. But how often do you actually, physically, for real, open the book and read the word of God? Or open your device. Or like I do, listen. But how often are you actually interacting, your eyeballs, your ears, your mind engaged in the word of God? It's not a checklist. You may follow it as a checklist for your human discipline routines, that kind of thing. But you don't get brownie points because I checked it off. You know, you will on your YouVersion Bible app. They'll give you a little, you know, hey, you've read the Bible X number of times. And I guess, you know, if you don't get saved, you could bring your app to heaven and go, well, but look, I've got five badges here. All right, so back to the message. How much are you actually reading? Because he says, those who hear my words and act on it. And if the only time that you hear words, the word of God, is a little snippet on a Sunday morning, now you are held accountable and you need to act on the thing that you've heard. But in this picture of building your house, building the house of your life on a foundation, it's more than interacting with a verse or two. It's more than looking at a coffee cup and seeing I can do all things through a verse taken out of context. How much of the word do you consume? And just on the, you've heard me make this point before, on the base level of human thinking, the way that our brain works is just like the phrase that they use with computer programming. Garbage in, garbage out. How much gospel in affects how much gospel out. I don't mean evangelism, but I mean take the word of God in so that it can become a part of you. So are you reading? Are you listening? Are you legitimately seeking to know the Lord Jesus through the word? I've always appreciated Ed's description of Rick Baker in regard to reading the word of God. He often said that Rick didn't just read the word of God. He let the word of God read him. And you can see that as you recall hearing him talk. So in order to be a wise man who builds the entire house of your life on the rock, in order to be the wise man whose life stands when all the storms come, you've got to know the word of God. There's a whole lot of levels on that, but one of the beginning levels is opening the physical book, reading the word. You've got to know the word of God. Through that, you get to know the word of God, the word who became flesh. To the level that you know the word of God, your life will be that much more founded on the rock who is Christ. So what does it mean to hear? So we have the words of Christ and hear the words of Christ. What does it mean? It can't just mean hearing or reading the text. It's got to be more than that. The hearing Jesus' words must include some level of spiritual perception in order to produce an action. Romans 10:17 comes to mind. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. The acting on the words that Jesus referenced here is based on the hearing, the spiritual perception, the hearing in the inner man of his words. When the reality of the word of God is perceived within your spirit by the grace of God, I'm quoting Charles now, it will either change you or it will condemn you. When you receive the word of God by revelation, it will change you or it will judge you. It'll be, I showed you, why are you over here? I'm adding words to that. But you have to follow the Lord. You must act on what you've heard. You can't simply nod your head in agreement. It requires more than mental assent, more than just agreeing with it. You know, you can even receive the word with joy. We read this in the parable of the sower. There's all different reactions to hearing and receiving the word of God. The action that builds a life, just like the actions required to build a home, you got to do something. If you're going to build a home, you've got to dig a foundation. And you know that the word of God does a deep work in us. You got to build on the foundation. Specifically, where the foundation is where you build. Where the foundation is not, you don't build there. In other words, the footprint of the foundation is going to determine the structure. It's going to determine the limits of the structure. So if the foundation is Christ, and if the foundation, the footprint of the foundation, determines the building of the structure, how fantastic is it that our foundation is the infinite God, the Lord Jesus? How big is that footprint? How big is the footprint of the sovereign, omnipresent God? How strong is the foundation? Weak foundation, small building. Strong foundation, you can continue to build. When the foundation is the supreme, sovereign, omnipotent God, how big can the structure be? How much can it hold? Is the foundation of your life big enough? Oh, if it's Jesus, yes, it is. Is the foundation of your life strong enough for what you hope to build, plan to build? If your foundation is the Lord Jesus, then yes. Read the Word. Dig down to the foundation. Study the Word. Anchor. Listen. Anchor your mind, your will, your emotions, your character. Not just in the Word of God, the Bible, but in the very nature of Christ. When your mind, your will, your emotions, your character, yourself, is rooted in the person of Christ, that's where you have a strong foundation. You must act upon the received revelation through the Word of God. And I always struggle with how to explain this. I think you already know what I... Well, let me say it, and then you can agree with me. In James, where it talked about faith without works is dead, there's a lot of times that preachers will say, you got to make your actions line up with your faith. You say you're a Christian. Well, let me see you do something Christian. You better start showing me that you're a Christian. And the net result is supposed to be the believer listens to that and says, I better do something Christian. Let me produce a Christian thing, and then you'll know I believe. That's religion, and that's wrong. The reality is, you can't even divide between your faith and your actions. They are. I mean, they're just, what it is that you believe is what you do. It's just there. And so this hearing the words of Christ and acting on them, it just is. You have this revelation and it moves into life. It moves into work. And I would say, as we end this, that as we let Jesus live out his life through us, actually before I read that last paragraph, there's a verse somewhere in the Psalms, it's somewhere between Genesis and Revelation, there's a verse that talks about how people become like the gods that they worship. And talking about idols, dumb and mute. And so those who worship idols are just as ineffective, dumb, mute, dead. But I think in this regard, that as we dig into this foundation of Christ the Rock, he is our God. And as we interact with him in his word, and as his life is formed in us, we too will be like our God. And I say that in the context of, you read in scripture about precious stones. And there is a forming of us together in the house of God as precious stones. And so I just see this connection there. But my bottom line encouragement is every day we have got to seek to build the house of our life on the foundation of Christ. We need to hear his word. And we need to act on it. We need to allow it to go where he wants to go with it. You know, we have the ability to say, we're not talking about that right now. I'll go stuff that with some apple pie or something. We're not going there, Lord. But we need to allow him to do what he wants. And so as we let Jesus live out his life through us, the storms will come and they'll go, just like they do for everyone. And throughout all the years, the strength of the rock will be manifest through the house of your life standing to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, you are great and glorious, magnificent and worthy of all praise and honor. There's not enough words to just keep saying how great you are and how magnificent you are. We thank you for opening our eyes to get a glimpse of how great you are. We thank you that you have made yourself available to us as the firm foundation on which we can build the entirety of our lives. We thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that you are your word. We ask for continued revelation. We ask that you, in your grace and mercy and in your patience, that you continue to draw us daily into your word, the text, and into your word, your spoken word. And change us, we ask, Lord Jesus, for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.